A scripture lesson is in John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Later, knowing that all was now completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Have you ever really been thirsty? When I was a small boy, I was riding with my grandfather in a truck out in western Kansas. It's hot and dry. It was before the days of air conditioning, and it was hard to decide whether it was more miserable to drive with the window up or the window down. I became so thirsty that I finally declared to my grandfather that I would drink anything liquid, and about that time we saw a gasoline truck, and I declared that I would even drink that. Well, we finally found a filling station. We both went in to get a drink. It seemed like a little cool water in my mouth, and everything was fine. But I remember my grandfather drank and drank and drank. I didn't know a human being could hold that much water. My grandfather was a practical joker. I found out later that he was holding his face to the side and he wasn't swallowing all of that water, but he sure impressed me. I didn't know a human being could hold that much. We were both thirsty, but at the close of the message today, I want to tell you of a time when I think I was even more thirsty. Sometimes we think we're thirsty and just a little bit of something liquid, and that satisfies us. But the thirst that Jesus stated this morning was a very intense thirst. And I want us to consider what Jesus really is saying by that. Three things. The first is that this proves his identification with us. He was actually human, and this is a statement of his humanity. A prevailing pagan philosophy of that day that's carried on even to our day is that matter is evil. And so this, as it began to come into the church, called Gnosticism, this teaching was that Jesus only appeared to be human and only appeared to die on the cross. If you want to Google this, if you're interested in history, this heresy was called Docetism, which really means that it only appeared that Jesus was human. It only appeared that he died. You see, this was a neat attempt to preserve God from getting dirty with identifying with humanity. And yet, it's very important for us to realize that Jesus did not only appear to be human, he in fact was fully human. Now, Jesus has always been the Son of God. Jesus has always been deity. But there came a point in time when Jesus, while he held on to his deity, also embraced our humanity. This is important for us to realize. In our Apostles' Creed, which is one of the early statements of Christian doctrine, it doesn't get that specific. But as this point became challenged, the church responded with more specific and technical creedal statements. I don't know if in your background you've ever encountered the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, or the Creed of Chalcedon. I don't know if those terms mean anything to you, but those are wonderful creeds, which I also affirm, and which also state in detail the fact that Jesus was fully God, but fully man. Now, what does all that have to do to us? Do with us? If you go over in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, this is why all of this matters. It's not important that you grasp the technical language. In theology, I'm speaking now about the hypostatic union, and you're not going to have a test over all of that. But here's the bottom line. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's humanity. We all have flesh and blood. He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Do you understand that for Jesus to conquer the Satan at the cross, Jesus had to be fully human. He had to identify with us. and free those who all their lives had been held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps. Do you remember last Wednesday we discussed why that there was not provision or salvation made for the angels? Well, here is just a hint. It says in verse 16 that Jesus did not come to make atonement or provide salvation for the angels, but it's Abraham's descendants, and that's who we are. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Jesus had to be fully identified with us in order to become a substitute for us, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of all the people. We know we've sinned. We know that someone has to pay for our sins. And for Jesus to become our substitute, he had to identify with us fully. Now that's the gospel. Your salvation is not based on what you do. It's based on what he has done in our stead. My salvation is dependent upon who Jesus is and what Jesus did. You say, well, I know what he did. Yes, he died on the cross, but for his death to become efficacious, for his death to become a substitute for me, he had to be identified with me. And so it's also important for us to understand who he is as well as what he's done. What I'm saying in as clear language as I can articulate, if he was not fully human, he was not eligible to become my Savior. Now, one of the statements I picked up that I suppose I quote periodically, I reach back and pick up again today. Remember, throughout history, there have been many men who wanted to be God, but only one God who was willing to become man. That's the humility that Jesus endured in order to become eligible to be our substitute. Many people want to be greater than they are, but Jesus was willing to humble himself and become less than what he was in order that he might identify with us. Jesus Christ was fully God, but this statement, I thirst, is a statement of his humanity. The Bible gives several evidences that Jesus was fully human, not that he merely appeared to be human. Do you remember one of those early statements when Jesus was born? Of course, he was born as a baby. And then the Bible says that he grew in wisdom and stature. That is a statement of humanity, isn't it? Jesus didn't come to earth full grown, but he went through the normal developmental process that any child would go through. Later in life, we read that Jesus grew tired. You say, well, that's not very inspirational. Hey, it's encouraging to some of us as we grow older, isn't it? Jesus knows what it feels like to feel tired. Hallelujah, isn't that an encouragement? Jesus felt hunger. I feel it all the time, just about. Some of us men don't know anything but to feel hunger, do we? But here in this verse, it says that he felt thirst. A simple statement that he was fully human. You see, a phantom, an aberration, a ghost, or some kind of a vague phenomena doesn't feel tired, doesn't feel hunger, doesn't feel thirst, doesn't know what it's like to be fully human. But the good news is that when we're tired, when we're sick, when we don't feel well, Jesus knows what it feels like, and he can identify with that. Now, the greatest proof of all that Jesus was human is the fact that he died. That is the convincing, that is the clincher, that Jesus died. Now, he didn't stay dead, but we have to realize that before there's a resurrection, there has to be a death. You see, if Jesus only appeared to die, then what does that do to the resurrection? He could not resurrect from the dead if he hadn't really died. It was necessary that Jesus physically, literally, die. Now, we're going to celebrate the resurrection in about three more Sundays. But we first of all have to come face to face with the fact that he did die. And that is the ultimate proof that Jesus was a human being. And so This simple statement, I thirst, or I'm thirsty, means that Jesus had identified himself with us. It also means that he has suffered for us. This is a statement of his physical suffering. He says this on Friday afternoon, but let's rewind the tape. Let's go back to Thursday evening. He leaves the upper room with the 11. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says that he began at that point to become sorrowful and troubled. This marks the beginning of his passion. The Bible indicates that the burden and agony he felt emotionally and physically was so heavy that he could not stand up. Mark says that he literally fell to the ground. He had begun to feel the weight of the penalty of the world's sin. He said at this point, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It's hard for us to grasp the agony that Jesus has already begun to experience. He turns to his inner circle of three for support. His support group is all asleep. You know, I need to stop and preach there a little bit. We're all a support group to someone, aren't we? But sometimes we're asleep on the job, aren't we? Sometimes we're unaware, and I pray, Lord, help me to be sensitive. Help me to be sensitive to the needs of those that I have an influence over, to those that I pastor. God, help me not to be asleep when someone needs me the most. I don't think that was sinful for them. I think that was a statement of their humanity. They were just oblivious to what was going on. But then when they woke up in their fear, they all forsook him and fled. Luke the physician tells us at this point his agony was so great and intense that sweat poured off of him like he was bleeding. Through the darkness comes this mob of about 200. By morning he'll be falsely accused, he'll be ridiculed, he'll be abused, he'll be blasphemed. Under all that mental stress, he's also deprived of sleep. Pilate has him flogged. I don't know, we just gloss over that. Jewish law prevented a guilty man from receiving more than 40 lashes. But Roman law didn't have any humanitarian restrictions. We don't know how many lashes that Jesus received. The Roman whip had 9 leather straps. Each strap was leaded with pieces of bone or metal. As each one of those straps would come across his flesh, it would dig in and sometimes rip open the skin. Sometimes people died simply as a result of the scourging alone. Next, Jesus is given the crossbeam of his own cross. And it's no wonder that he collapses under the weight of that cross. He's not slept all night. He's lost blood. Now, he first arrives at Golgotha. And what's interesting is that two accounts, Matthew and Mark, tell us that as Jesus arrives at Golgotha outside the city walls of Jerusalem, that he is offered a mixed drink, wine mixed with gall and myrrh. My understanding is the gall was bitter and that the myrrh was a narcotic. That the purpose of the myrrh was to act as a sedative and to dull the pain. Even that little specific detail was prophesied back in the Psalms. Remember, last week we were in Psalm 22. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Isn't it amazing that 1,000 years before these things actually were enacted, that David was able to foretell them. Now, Jesus at this point refused that mixture because he understood in a spiritual sense he had to endure the full pain of the cross. Jesus refused any drug, and that certainly is not a precedent that we should avoid any kind of a sedative or any kind of a pain medication. When we're in pain, we want help, don't we? But you realize that because Jesus was enduring the pain for our sake, he didn't want anything that would lessen what God wanted him to go through. His hands or wrists were nailed to the cross. His feet were crossed and a single nail was fastened through both feet. As they dropped the cross into the ground, that tore his flesh. As he hung there on the cross, he was helpless against insects that would have swarmed around him. He'd had nothing to drink since the previous evening. To my knowledge, the last time he'd had anything to drink was in the upper room when he'd instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, for the first 3 hours, from 9 until 12, he hung out in the open, exposed, with the sun intensifying and increasing his thirst. The loss of blood would have also left him dehydrated. As his body sagged on the cross, it would take certain pressure off of his hands and feet, but he couldn't breathe in that condition. And so he would have to lift himself, pull himself up on his hands and push with his feet. To do so would have intensified the pain of the nails, but he could grasp one more good breath of air, and then the pain would be too great and he would have to sag back down. History tells us that sometimes victims wavered between life and death in that condition for as long as 2 days. The Romans, in their cruelty, had experimented. And at least up until this point in history, this was the most brutal, the slowest, and the most intense suffering that they had been able to engineer. Jesus only lasted 6 hours because of the prior suffering he endured before he ever got to the cross. Now, I struggle to know how graphic I should be, but I want us to simply appreciate one fact, that he was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. By his stripes we are healed. He was doing that as our substitute. By this point, the 6 hours are coming to a close. And it's interesting that in the text that I read for you this morning, that John says, by this time Jesus realized that everything had been fulfilled. Knowing, verse 28 says, later, knowing that all was now completed so that the scriptures were fulfilled, Jesus says, I'm thirsty. Now what's interesting is that again, at the foot of the cross, there was a jar with some cheap vinegar wine. They dip a sponge into it, put it on a stick, lift it up, and this time, Jesus receives it. Because this time his suffering had been completed. The 6 hours prior, what they offered him was the same thing, but with the narcotic added in, and he refused it at that point because he had to suffer for you and I. This time he receives the drink because his suffering had been completed. He receives a few drops of moisture, bows his head, utters a couple of more statements that we'll be looking at in subsequent Sundays, and then he dies. And so again, this statement, I'm thirsty, tells us that he's identified with us. It tells us that he had suffered for us. Thirdly, finally, it tells us that he is qualified to be our high priest. I've already read from Hebrews chapter 2, but if you would go back with me again, in Hebrews chapter 2, I stopped before I got to the final verse. It says he had to be identified with us in every way. But verse 18 says, because he himself suffered. I've described that suffering to some degree. Because he himself suffered, when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What that means is that when you go through suffering, when you go through the valley, when you go through temptation, Jesus knows what you're going through, because he has gone through it and more besides. That qualifies him to become our merciful and faithful high priest. Again, if you go over a page or so in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4, look at verses 15 and 16. I think these are familiar verses. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. The Bible is always clear, the Bible is always consistent that Jesus was fully human, experienced humanity to its nth degree, but he never sinned. That's very important because if he himself was a sinner, he would stand in need of a Savior and would be unable to offer salvation to us. Now notice, though, the writer says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. That speaks of prayer. It may be hard for you to pray in public. You may struggle to know what words to say, but basically realize that prayer is talking to him. And it says that we are to approach the throne of grace. That's where God is. We approach the presence of God with confidence. We are not going to talk to someone who has no clue. We're going to talk to someone who understands fully what we have gone through. It says that we approach the throne of grace. We pray with confidence so that we may receive and find grace to help in our time of need. If you don't believe you're going to receive mercy and find grace in your time of need, then why pray? And I suppose that's why we don't pray. But the Scripture encourages us to pray. It invites us to pray because we are talking to someone who has identified with us completely, who has suffered for us, and is now able to become our advocate, to sympathize with us. I'm saying this in contrast to political candidates. Forgive me if I'm a little sarcastic, but I think sometimes when people are running for office, The teleprompter tells them to say, I feel your pain. And so we've got somebody up here that wants your vote, and he says, I feel your pain. And sometimes we get a little cynical, don't we? You say, if you feel our pain, why did you raise our taxes? Most of our pain is caused by their inept decisions to begin with. And I'll get off of that soapbox. But anyway, in some cases, I'm not sure that they've ever done any manual labor. But you know what? Our advocate spent the better part of 30 years in a carpenter's shop. He actually knows what it's like to live a real life. He knows what it's like to have to pay taxes. I've got good news. Our representative, Jesus Christ, is our high priest. He knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by friends. He knows what it's like to be falsely accused. Hey, that's bringing most of us in, isn't it? He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be under stress. He even knows what it feels like to die. That pretty well encompasses all of our struggles and all of our fears. The good news is that no matter what you've gone through, he can sympathize with you. There's a song that's not in our hymnal, but we certainly would have sung it if it was in the hymnal. It's a song called The Great Physician. And a couple of stanzas say, the great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. Of all of the middle pictures you have of Jesus, yes, he's our high priest. Yes, he's our Savior. Yes, he's Lord. Yes, he's God. But he's also the sympathizing Jesus. Today, we make a distinction in our vocabulary between two words. We talk about sympathy and empathy. Sympathy means we feel for the person. Empathy means we understand what they're going through. If I can apply that to the text is really saying that because Jesus suffered for us, he can empathize with us. Have you ever really been thirsty? I suspect the reason some people get drunk is not that they're thirsty, but because there's a spiritual void or emptiness. I know what it's like to work hard out in the hot sun. I had a job in western Kansas in which people would see me and take pity on me and bring me a cold bottle of pop. That didn't do much for my thirst, but I certainly didn't turn it down. I didn't know better as a youngster. After working out in 90 to 100 degree weather all day, sweating, sweat would come down and just burn your eyes. And I could actually wring it out of my shirt at the end of the day. Went into a restaurant one time and drank 7 tall glasses of Dr. Pepper. Now, I like Dr. Pepper, but you know what? When you're that thirsty, it won't quench your thirst. I believe that was a time in my life when I was thirstier than I was that day as a little boy when I was willing to drink gasoline. I went to bed that night, and every time I'd roll over, I could hear it slosh. But I was still dying of thirst. The only reason I didn't drink is I just had to discipline myself and say, I know the more I drink, the thirstier I'll get. Does that make sense? Have you ever drunk so much, but were still so thirsty you couldn't hold any more, but you were just as thirsty as you were to start with? See, spiritually, some things we thirst after will not quench our desires. The Bible says in one place, as the deer pants after water, so our soul longs for God who made us. See, there is a thirst you have in your soul that only Jesus can satisfy. You don't get anything else from the message. Remember this one statement. Jesus thirsted that we might be filled. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You remember the promise? If we hunger and thirst after Him, we will be filled. The only problem is we hunger and thirst after things that do not fill us, that do not satisfy us. We eat junk food and we're still hungry. We drink sugar drinks and we're still thirsty. But Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams or rivers of living water will flow from within him. The scripture didn't want us to miss the point. By this he meant the Holy Spirit. Jesus can fill you with his Spirit. And His Spirit alone will satisfy your thirst. Jesus has permanently identified with us. He suffered once and for all for us. He continues to serve as our high priest, representing and interceding for us. He wants us to be filled with His Spirit so that we can be satisfied. Jesus experienced extreme thirst so that we might be filled with His Spirit. Let's bow our heads just right now. I want to ask you, I'm talking about more than just physical appetites, but do you hunger for something that will fill you? Do you thirst for something that will quench your thirst? You realize there's many cheap imitations. And after we've imbibed, after we've eaten and drunk, the hunger is still there. The emptiness is still there. Jesus went through all that he went through in order to provide something for us that would meet our need, that would satisfy, that would nourish, that would quench, that would fill us. The good news is you can leave this morning full. Just a moment, I'm going to pray the closing prayer, but for anyone who would raise their hand this morning and say, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I want something that will satisfy, I want to be filled with what God has provided through Jesus Christ. Anyone else want to raise your hand? Let's stand for dismissal. Heavenly Father, paint this picture in our mind. Etch these words on our conscience. And help us during the next week when we're tempted to satisfy our hunger with junk food and to slate our thirst with sugar water. Lord, help us to to realize and even learn from past mistakes, that it's possible to be filled and empty at the same time. But we thank you that Christ provides substance. He provides something that makes a difference. He can fill us with a satisfying fullness. God grant, especially the one who raised their hand this morning, fill them with your presence. Fill them with your love. Fill us all with your grace and your mercy. And help us to reflect through this Lenten season that Jesus hungered and thirsted that we might be filled. Help us to worship you and help us to partake of his provision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.